Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us how we can better trust you. We look at your word and we learn so many important things, but then we run away into the busyness of our lives on Monday, and we forget you oftentimes, and we fail to trust you like we should. God, please instruct us today from your word. May your Holy Spirit convict us in areas where it's needed, and encourage us and lift us up in other areas to keep pressing on for you. Direct our steps. Guide us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be reading the portion of Scripture later on as we come to it. I'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 and considering that account, and then verses 8 through 16. But first I'll give an introduction, and then we'll move into the various sections of Scripture, chapter 17 of Exodus. Somewhere along the line in our experience growing up, we have probably gotten into a conversation something like this with one of our classmates. My father is bigger than your father. My dad can run faster than your dad. My dad drives a bulldozer. What about your dad? My father has a better job than yours. Those conversations sometimes take place. Maybe you've never had that, but usually somewhere along the lines it happens. There's also a musical that I was thinking about this morning. I've forgotten the title, actually, but the song goes something like this. Whatever you can do, I can do better. Have you ever heard that? All right. I can't help but think about that as it relates to the book of Exodus and as it relates to our God. Whatever you can do, God can do better. And I think about, as we work our way along through the book, I think of just the greatness, we've sung about it, of God and how much bigger and better He is than the gods of the Egyptians. He is a God who is stronger than Israel's enemies. There is nothing too hard for Him. He provides for every challenge that they face or we face. Even the wind and the seas and the animals obey His every word. That's a pretty amazing God. And I hope that as we work our way through the Exodus, I hope that you have kind of gained that a little bit, appreciation for what an awesome God we have. God is the main character of this book, not Moses, although he appears very often. God is simply amazing the more we take a look as the chapters build. It crescendos, it seems like week after week, into the awesomeness of God. Over and over, we see a demonstration of His power, His glory, His protection, His provision. He has authority over all kings and authorities, and He demonstrates His control over everything. At first, Pharaoh mocked Him. He wouldn't pay attention to Him, wouldn't listen to what He had to say. However, he learned the hard way that our God, Israel's God, is mighty. The big idea I have for you today, if you're taking notes, is this. The Lord is mighty, and He keeps meeting the needs of His people. Now, we've heard that over and over again, but it's worth repeating. The Lord is mighty, and He keeps meeting the needs of His people. He keeps on demonstrating His power on their behalf, and it's no exception today. We'll be looking in a few moments about how He provides water when there is none. And then we look at the victory for His people when they are attacked from the enemy. But before we look into the first account in verses 1 through 7, I want to just kind of take us back for a moment throughout the book and just remind us of the imagery of the staff that appears over and over again. Today I've entitled my message, The Staff of God. And what we're talking about here is the rod or the staff of Moses that factors into many, many situations that the Israelites have faced. And today it factors in both of the accounts. If you remember, Moses is confronted with God at the burning bush. And there God reveals Himself in an incredible way as the great I Am, or Yahweh. God promised Moses that He would lead the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, and into the promised land. He promised that to him in chapter 3. And further, God said, I want to use you, Moses. And so Moses began hemming and hawing and not sure about this whole deal. He said, they won't believe me. They won't listen to me. And so the Lord in chapter 4 says, what is that in your hand, Moses? And obviously he's holding a staff, a wooden staff that he's used, probably began using it when he was caring for the sheep on the backside of Midian. And there he says, okay, take that staff and throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And actually Moses, it tells us in the text, ran from it. He was afraid of the snake. And then he picked it up by the tail and it became a staff again. And so the Lord performed a miracle through his ordinary staff and showed him that he wants to work through, in a sense, that staff to show and to represent his power before the nation of Israel and before the Egyptians as well. And so every time that staff is raised, every time he carries that staff around with him and the people see it, they're reminded of God's presence and God's power with them. So an ordinary staff became the staff of God. In fact, chapter 4, verse 20 says that. It's actually called for the first time the staff of God, even though it's the staff in Moses' hand. So it reminds us again that it's an instrument to be used by God to represent his presence with his people and his power. Second, we see that staff also coming to bear during the plagues. Oftentimes, I don't think it's just by accident that it's a reference. He took the staff and he touched the Nile and it turned into blood. He brought about the frogs onto the land from the water with the staff. Death came upon the livestock, hail from heaven, locusts, darkness. Over and over, we see this use of the staff. And it was teaching them a lesson, again, of dependence on their God. Third, we see it's used in the parting of the Red Sea. Raise your staff, Moses. And of course, the water parted and they crossed through. And it's interesting in chapter 15 that when they sang the song of deliverance, they sang not about Moses' staff or Moses' hand, but God's right hand. And so they were really exclaiming and praising God for his power, for his hand. And again, it was through the representation of the staff of God, through Moses. And here before us in chapter 17, we see the staff of God factoring in both cases. First, in an internal problem among the nation, their grumbling continues. And then second, in verses 8 through 16, we see external opposition from the Amalekites and the staff, how it factors into that as well. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 7. Follow along as I read 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And by the way, that's probably good to underline that in your Bible, where it talks about according to the commandment of the Lord. They are in this situation and in this predicament just as the Lord is directing them. Not by accident. God is not off somewhere, but he's with his people directing him to write to this particular occasion to teach them a lesson. But according to the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Some 2 to 3 million people with no water, that's a problem. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? We've heard this before. To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? You can imagine the frustration he's come to now. They're almost ready to stone me, he says to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Interesting comment. The same staff that you used to strike the Nile and it became turned into blood. I want you to take that very staff and go along with some elders. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? The people have grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. In fact, I find it interesting that there are three episodes of grumbling, one after another. I think you get the idea that Moses is trying to remind us that the children of Israel are not trusting their God. They have not gotten the point yet that God is with them, He's among them, and yet they continue to grumble. And now it ramps up to more than just grumbling. It's now turned into complaining, which has turned into a more severe and in fact, if Moses is complaining, they're going to stone me, things have ramped themselves up. And they're not really very tolerant of what God is doing. And remember, last week we learned that really they're complaining about God and where He's leading them. They don't like His leading in their life. And they're not willing to trust Him. And it's almost like you reflect back to Pharaoh and the number of times that he hardened his heart and said, I will not let the children of Israel go. Well, you find here it's now they're reflecting Pharaoh in their actions. How many times does God have to demonstrate His goodness and His power and His might before they will understand? In fact, the fact that they tested the Lord, it's the idea they put the Lord on trial. Lord, why are You doing this to us? You have no right to do this. And so really they're complaining and griping against Him. And Moses is at the end of his rope. What am I going to do with these people? But the Lord, in His grace, and we continue to see that over and over again, He doesn't wipe them out, but He graciously provides for their need. He says, Moses, take that staff and go along with the elders. And have you thought through that? Why would He take some elders with Him as He goes and touches the rock or strikes the rock? I'm thinking, again, this is my own conjecture. I don't know for sure. But the elders are the ones that they're people of influence among the people. They're people that are respected. They're chosen by the people, maybe, and so they look up to them. And so they are to go along to verify what God has done as they see Moses strike the rock. Because you have to imagine, 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness, not everyone can be right there on the scene. Some of them are way back. And so the elders are there to verify and probably to talk and to chat with the people as they come up to get water to say, this is by the hand of God. Let me tell you what happened. The Lord is with us and He has provided for us. As you can imagine, there are always liberal scholars that are out there trying to make excuses or trying to come up with a story that it wasn't a miracle, that it was just a magic stick that Moses had. Or that it was, he happened to strike a vein. There was water behind the rock, and he just kind of pierced through a little bit. It was blocked by the mud, and all of a sudden the water comes rushing through. No, this is a miracle of God. Water from a rock. This is God showing His power. What a miracle. Yahweh showed him to be the Lord of Egypt, and now He's showing them that He is the Lord of the desert as well. No matter what situation they were in, no matter what location they were in, Yahweh will provide for their needs. And folks, that is a great example for us today. No matter what situation we are in, no matter what crisis you are facing this morning, He is able to meet your needs, to provide for you, to meet whatever challenge you are facing. And so again, that idea that God provides, and He provides here for the physical needs of His people. He cares about what we are going through. Obviously, they needed water. And we have needs in our own life as well. Why not run to Him? That's the lesson we're learning over and over again. And notice the names of the places. They're here given to us, Massah and Meribah, as reminders forever. Not just for them at that time, but reminding us of the rebellion and lack of trust of the people. So those names of those places will forever stand as a memorial of how they didn't trust their God. Well, what's some application that we can learn again further than the Lord provides for our needs? The question we have to ask over and over again as I read this text, as I read the three accounts in successive order, is why don't they learn their lesson? Do you kind of find yourself in that same situation? Have you ever thrown your hands up with your kids? Will they ever learn? What is wrong with them? Maybe you've said that to your husband. You know, will you ever listen to me? I don't know. But you get frustrated and you just wonder, when are we going to learn the lesson? And here you have to just shake your head sometimes and say, why? Why don't they get it? Why don't they listen? But we find here there's some important application. We need to trust in God to meet our needs. We need to trust in God to meet our needs. Don't allow, and I'll add this to it, I think it's in your notes there. No, it's not in your notes, but you can add this to point number one under application. Don't allow your heart to be hardened. Now, where do we get that from the text? Well, we find that there are some other texts that remind us. In fact, if you want to turn to Psalm 78 for a moment, turn to Psalm 78. It's interesting how the Psalms kind of give history at times of what is going on or what the nation has been through. And here in particular, this psalmist, one of David's musicians, wrote this psalm. And in verse 15, we read this, Psalm 78, beginning with verse 15. And here the musician or the psalmist is speaking about God. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God provide for us in this God-forsaken land, in this desert?" But he struck the rock so that the water, noticed again, it wasn't just a little trickle. It's almost like, I can imagine, like a fire hydrant being opened up. You know, the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Then drop down to verse 40. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. And then in the book of Hebrews, the writer picks this theme up, and I'll just read it for you. Listen to these words. And I believe in Psalm 95, it actually is a quote from Psalm 95, where it says, in Hebrews, the writer says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years." Boy, they tested our Lord for over and over, not just a few months, but for 40 years. They were quarreling and bickering and complaining about God's leading. And folks, we need to learn from this, be annoyed by this, as we read these accounts and say, why are they doing this? We need to look in the mirror and say the same thing to ourselves. Why don't we trust our God more? And it begins here with me. Am I trusting my God for all my needs? The second thing we can learn from this is that there is a greater provision of water in Jesus Christ. It's fascinating. We won't take much time to look into it. I encourage you to maybe study this out on your own. But there's two passages I want to give you to look at. John chapter 4, as the Lord Jesus Christ is meeting with the woman at the well, a woman of ill repute. And Jesus says to her in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water," the physical water that he was providing, "will be thirsty again." But verse 14, John 4:14 says this, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's showing about the living water that he provides wells up to eternal life. And then also jot this passage down. 1 Corinthians 10. In fact, I encourage you to go ahead and go there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. And here we see an interesting application and reference to Jesus being the rock. Beginning with verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So interesting and wonderful foreshadowing of the fact even the water coming out of the rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the living water that He would provide. So wonderful to see how in the Old Testament and in the book of Exodus we see all these glorious pictures of our God, but also foreshadowing of the salvation He provides. Number two, as we look at our next account, verses 8 through 16, we see the staff of the Lord again, and the staff of God, and victory in battle over the enemy. Follow along as I read these verses. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel." We're back at Exodus 17. "And so Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" Again, notice the reference to staff of God. "So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand with the rod in it, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses," some interesting words, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Here we see for the first time the enemy engaging the Israelites in actual battle. Obviously, the Egyptians wanted to come and either do away with the people as they were chasing them as they were by the Red Sea, but they never physically engaged them in battle. Here's the first occasion. For the first time also, we're introduced to Joshua, who will factor very large in the upcoming days, especially as they entered into the promised land. But what we have before us is two scenes. One is the scene of the actual battle. Joshua is there with his men on the battlefield, fighting hand in hand, engaging the Amalekites in hand-to-hand combat. Interesting that God is not doing the battle for them now. Remember before it was like, stand back and let God do it. Let God take care of the problem. Now the people are actually standing there and fighting and engaging in the hand-to-hand. However, they are not fighting apart from God's help. God is still there with them. So we've got that scene, the battlefield down below, but up on the hillside is scene two. And on the top of the hill, there is Moses with the staff of God in his hand, holding it up in the sky, and he has one man on either side of him, Aaron on one side and Hur on the other. And as he raises the staff up and he holds his hand high, the Israelites are winning. But when the hand lowers, the Amalekites prevail. I can't begin to tell you all the symbolism of this. I don't know. It seems like there are many men that differ on this. There is no actual mention in the text of prayer. But it could be referring to the fact that up on the hill, there was intercessory prayer going on from the leaders for the nation down below as they're doing battle. I don't know that. But for whatever it stands for, as they're up there and they're holding up his hand, and again, I don't understand what all it means, why then when he fell with the hands, it could be that just they were, obviously they grew tired, but it maybe just shows, this whole account may show the need for dependence upon our God. the need to trust our God. I wish I could give definitively what every little thing means in this, but I don't know. But I really believe that at least it shows a constant dependence upon the Lord. They grew weary, obviously. And so maybe there's even that factor of encouraging and lifting up one another in this battle as we all grow weary. And the dependence upon one another in the battle, but most importantly, the dependence upon the Lord. Why was the Lord so harsh? Did it kind of strike you? Why was he so harsh with these Amalekites? Why did he make mention the fact that he wants to just blot their name out of the book? Turn to Deuteronomy 25. This will be the last passage we turn to. But Deuteronomy 25, there's an interesting reference here to the Amalekites. And it gives us a little bit more insight because we really don't know what happened on this occasion in Exodus 17. But here we get some insight from Moses. Deuteronomy 25, beginning with verse 17. And here we read the words, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail." An interesting reference, but he describes what he means by that. "Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies around you in the land that your Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek." So apparently what was happening was that there were some stragglers at the end of that long line as they're moving through the desert. Maybe some elderly. I don't know. Maybe some women and children. It doesn't tell us specifically. But apparently they came along and just attacked those that were not protected and just did it out of nowhere. And so the Lord remembered that and said, "You will be blotted out of the name in your names of the book." And Moses' response is to this whole situation is he goes and he worships his God. He builds an altar and he raises up the name, "The Lord is my banner." He's pointing out that really, he's raising his staff. And from what I understand, the banner, the idea or concept of banner, is frequently used to rally an army for battle. And so holding up his staff, it symbolizes that that's their banner. It's a military standard. But here Moses may be raising his staff even as he's talking. And he says, yes, this may symbolize maybe a piece of wood or whatever, but really it's showing that the Lord is the one that is fighting our battle. It's the Lord that we are dependent upon. It's the Lord that we are trust. So remember, it's not the staff in my hand that's the banner. Ultimately, it's God that we look to for help. And so when they saw the staff, he wanted to make it very clear, it's not some power through Moses. It's the power of God, and the Lord is our strength. Through this book, we're finding new names for God. This is Jehovah Nissi. Earlier, we looked at Jehovah is our... We've looked at all different things as being the one who heals. And so that alone is a study on its own, seeing how the different names of God remind us of His trustworthiness. And so the application for us is pretty obvious. We need to depend on the Lord for victory. And what is our... Who are our enemies? Well, not the people that are around us that are unsaved. That's not our enemies. That's the one that we're to love to Jesus Christ and we're to tell the gospel, the good news. But it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world system that is against God. That's what we're to battle every day in our lives. We're to battle the flesh and our desires for more and our desire for things and all that. We struggle with that on a regular basis. And the devil, who is working to make us fall and not trust our God. So God is the one that we are to run to, not our own strength, not our own well-being, but the Lord is our strength. And it also may be pointing out that we need to intercede on behalf of one another. Because frankly, I would imagine that everyone in this room, I know that for a fact, because the Word of God instructs us, we all grow weary in the battle. And so we need to be praying and that God would enable and strengthen and uphold each one for the battle. So the big idea is God is mighty, and He keeps on meeting the needs of His people. The staff of God was a reminder that whether the nation of Israel was in need of food or water or victory on the battlefield, the Lord was the one that would meet their needs. So my question for you as we bring this to a conclusion is this. How will you respond to the message today? Will you trust Him? Will you look to Him for your needs as they come this week, for the trials, for the warfare with the devil, the world, and the flesh? Or will you try to handle it in your own strength? Or second, will you trust Him or will you harden your heart? As we looked at some of those texts, there's a number of references throughout the Word of God, even beyond what I turn to. There is a tendency for us to just develop a hard heart. Could we as Christians develop a hard heart? Absolutely. And we need to just not lose our joy and not lose our dependence upon Him. Don't turn away from the only one who can meet not only the most desperate need that we have, but our daily needs to provide. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, may we learn to trust You. May we get frustrated as we go through this study of the book of Exodus and as we see ourselves in the people of Israel. May we see our frailties and our faultiness and our grumbling and our complaining and just come running to You and ask You for forgiveness. Oh God, help us in this journey that we are on. As the nation was on a journey to the promised land, Father, we are on a journey throughout this life, and we look forward to heaven one day. We don't know when that will be, and so guide us in this battle. Things that are toying for our attention and wanting to dethrone You from the throne room of our hearts. Oh God, please help us to keep our eyes on You. In Jesus' name, amen.